Well, when I was in second grade, my family moved from Australia to Texas. And so for the first time, I attended an American public school. So you can imagine my surprise on the first day of school when everyone stood up, put their hand on their heart, began to say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God." I confess I don't really remember the rest of the words, but one nation under God. I began thinking about that phrase. Has there ever been one nation under God? Certainly not this one. But there has been one. Israel. If we go back thousands of years, we get to the people of Israel. One nation, one true nation under God. They really were. They were God's people, united. First tribes, then judges, then a king. They were a united kingdom under God. But it didn't always last that way. And before you know it, in the 10th century, Israel split. You had 11 tribes in the north who were steeped in idolatry. They were wicked. They worshipped Baal and Asherah and golden calves. They were one nation under as many gods as they could think of. But there was one that remained faithful, Judah, in the south. And they continued to follow God. They continued to follow the king that God had chosen. And so 2 Samuel, the book that we are looking at during this sermon series, is written in that context. It's written to that split kingdom, and it's screaming at them, "What king has your allegiance? Who will you pledge your allegiance to?" And just like Israel, our day is somewhat divided, isn't it? See, we have lots of people who on Sunday mornings will gather, but then there's lots of people who don't. Sunday mornings is a time for the gym, for the lawn, for rest, but not for church. And yet, even in a building like this, a church like this, we have those who are faithful to the king and others that are here for lots of other reasons. And so maybe we could ask the same question, who's our king? What king has our allegiance this morning? If we were all to stand up and say the pledge, what would we be pledging allegiance to? That's a question I want us to consider. So we turn to 2 Samuel 2. So what we're going to see is chapter 2 is addressed to that exact situation. The first king has died. David has been anointed king. But will that one nation under God, will they come and pledge their allegiance to him? Here's the big idea. We are a part of God's nation, and so we must pledge allegiance to his king. We are a part of God's nation, so we must pledge allegiance to the king. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel 2, read verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" He said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Let's pray. Father, would you be with us now? There's many questions that this text brings up. I pray that you would, through this time, answer them, but give us a vision for what it would look like to honor our king and pledge our allegiance to him. Use my words. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're asking, who is your king? And we said, as God's nation, we must pledge allegiance to the king. And it needs to be said, when we talk about God's nation, there's many who want to say Christianity and Jesus and America are all the same thing. I'm not talking about that. And while it's a much more complicated issue, and one that gets at really the core of some of what we believe, we have to say that this nation is the church. It's God's rule and reign. It's his kingdom. It's not America. It's not Israel. It's not any other nation currently. It's the church. It's God's people. And so as that, as the church, we must pledge allegiance to the king. And I want us to see three things. We pledge allegiance to the anointed king. We pledge allegiance to the king even when others don't. We pledge allegiance to the king in order to bring unity. So we're answering the questions who, when, and why. The anointed king, even when others don't, and in order to bring unity. So let's just tackle each one of those in turn. The first, we must pledge allegiance to the king anointed by God. You might be wondering, how do we recognize who this king is? Let's look at verse 1. See, David is the anointed king. All the way back in 1 Samuel 16, God has chosen him to be the next king. And as we see David's character and the way he acts, it's going to show us what the anointed king is like. And it says, after this, David inquired of the Lord. After this is referring to the first chapter, what we talked about last week. And Chris taught us that it was that David, upon hearing about Saul's death, was patient. He didn't rush to make himself king. He didn't take things under his own hand or his own control. And that is a habit that David has had since the very beginning. For years upon years, he's been the anointed king, but he's been waiting. He trusts in God's timing. And that is the first thing we see about the Lord's anointed. The second is that he obeys God's instruction. So he inquires, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord says, go up. So he asks again, give me more specifics. Which city shall I go up to? And the Lord says, to Hebron. And verse 2 says, so David went to Jerusalem. Oh, no, it doesn't. So David denied what God said and did some. No. David does exactly what he's told. He goes up to Hebron. And he leads all the people who are with him. He brings his wives. He brings his family. He brings the people who are with him. The king obeys God's instruction, and he brings his people with him. He's out in front leading the people to do what they're meant to do. If we pause and jump to verse 8, we're given a contrast. David versus Abner. Let's see what Abner has done. See, Abner is the commander of Saul's army, and he takes Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brings him over to Mahanaim and makes him king. Here, David, the anointed king, trusts in God's timing. Abner trusts in his own plans and his own purposes. He's got political ambition in mind, and he doesn't care what God wants. Let's make it even worse. Abner knows that David is anointed king. He knows what should happen. He doesn't care. He's doing his own plans. He has his own mission in store. And so when we contrast the two, we see that David, the anointed king, he trusts God's timing. He obeys God's instruction. And lastly, he reflects God's character. When we look at this situation with the people of Jabesh-Gilead, this was a town on the east side of the Jordan River. And they were loyal. They were people of Israel, but they were loyal to Saul. And when Saul died, they did a daring rescue mission. They crossed over the Jordan in the middle of the night, and they rescued the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they buried him. They did an honorable thing. And so David, he sends them messengers when he finds out, and he blesses them. And particularly in verse 6, he says, "Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." Steadfast love and faithfulness are like the key in the Bible of who God is. Over and over again, the Bible says God is steadfast in love and faithful. That phrase happens over and over and over again. If you're in one of the Sunday school classes, you saw it in Psalm 103 last week. It happens over and over. When you see it in your Bible, underline it. That is who God is. And here, David is saying, may God be who he is to you, and actually I will do you good because of what you've done. David is beginning to say, I will be the exact same to you. I'm the representative for the king. And so if God is steadfast in love and faithfulness, I also will be steadfast in love and faithfulness to you. So the king is the one who reflects God's character. And David is the anointed king. But even as we talk about these three things, it becomes very obvious that there is someone who is the chief among all anointed ones. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the anointed one. See, if we think about Jesus' last hours, he trusted God's timing, didn't he? Throughout his earthly life, he was constantly waiting on the Lord's timing for his death, for his life, for the route that Jesus would go. Not only that, he obeyed God's instruction to the very point of death. Think of the garden when he says, God, not my will, but yours be done. And has there been anyone who reflects God's character more than our King Jesus, who blesses those who curse him, who hanging on the tree forgives those around him? He is the perfect anointed one. And so, how do we recognize the anointed king? We see that he trusts God's timing, he obeys God's instruction, he reflects God's character, and it points us directly to Jesus. He's the anointed king. So how do we pledge our allegiance to him? We do exactly what the people of Judah did in verse 4. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. David was already the anointed king. So what they've done is they come and they recognize him. They are recognizing him as their king. They're saying, you are the rightful ruler, and so come, rule over us. We ought to do the same thing to Jesus in our lives. We anoint him as our king. He doesn't need to be made king. He already is. He already rules and reigns. But we ought to each anoint him as our king. And maybe the best way to put this in illustration and analogy is imagine a car. Imagine a car passing a stop sign. There's four positions in this scenario. There's a stop sign, the back seat, the passenger seat, and the driver. And I think Jesus could occupy each one of those positions in your life. See, the stop sign, it's giving you information. It's telling you to do something, but you get to decide, do you stop? Do you roll? Or do you blow right by it? And some people approach Jesus like that. He tells us lots of important things, but we decide whether we're going to listen or not. Second position is in the back seat. We love the people who are in the back seat with us. Oftentimes, they're our kids, they're a friend, but they're not really that involved in the journey, are they? They're staring out the window, they might be on their phone, they might be sleeping. We love that they're with us, but they're not intricately involved. And some people approach Jesus like that. We love that he's on our team. We love that we're Christians. But if we're honest, he's just kind of back there. He doesn't really influence the journey. Then, maybe the two most relevant for us, for how Jesus might be operating either as king or the vice king, is the passenger seat and the driver's seat. See, the passenger gives you directions. They're often the ones changing the music. Unless you guys are bad and you're looking at your phone while you're driving, don't do that. The passenger is the one that should be doing that. They're having conversations with you. They are involved all along. But at the end of the day, if the passenger says, we need to go right, the driver gets to decide, do we turn or do we not? So maybe Jesus is right there with you. He's been giving you instructions. He's leading in your life. At the end of the day, you're gripping the steering wheel. And if push comes to shove, you'll go left when he comes right. For Jesus to be king, for you to anoint him king of your life, is for him to be in the driver's seat. And so how do we get him there? We get out of the driver's seat. We get out and say, Jesus, you take the wheel. You can drive and I will follow. I'll sit in the passenger seat. I would love to be with you, but you take me where you want to go. That's what it looks like for Jesus to be our king. And so we must pledge allegiance to the anointed king, Jesus. Second, we must pledge allegiance to the king even when others don't. Even when others don't. In verse 4, it says, again, the men of Judah came. The men of Judah are one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you think it's curious that only one tribe came? Where's the other 11? Where are they at? This seems like an unpopular decision that they're making. If you were in 1 divided by 12 is 8%, right? If you were in the 8% in the world, would you do something? It's pretty unpopular. And that is what the people of Judah are doing here. They know what is right, what is good, what is true, and they're doing it no matter what anyone else thinks. You 11 can stay behind. We're going to make David our king. And so they do what is unpopular, and they make him their king. But actually, it goes from being unpopular to being downright risky, dangerous, and hostile. See, when Abner comes on the scene in verse 8, it says he's the commander of Saul's army. He's got the whole weight of the army behind him on this decision. And he takes Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and he brings him over to Mahanaim. And then it says he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin. The writer is giving us 4 cardinal directions and 1 in the middle. So we've got Gilead in the east. You got Asherites in the west. You got Jezreel in the north. Benjamin in the south, right on the edge of Judah. It's awfully close. And Ephraim, right in the middle. And just in case you didn't catch what he was trying to say, he goes, all of Israel, all of them, they all made the rival king who has the whole weight of the army behind him their king. This just isn't unpopular. It's dangerous now. And we see that it goes from bad to worse, as we'll see in just a moment, that wars begin, a civil war. And in spite of all that, it says, but the house of Judah followed David. They were willing to do what was right. They were willing to follow their king, even when they knew this might cost us. It might cost us our lives. It might cost us all that we love and hold dear, because we know he's king, and we have no one else to follow after. Just this last week, I was told a story about the Waldensians. Anyone ever heard of the Waldensians? 2. Thank you. I had never heard of them. Waldensians. It was a people group. It's a Christian movement in the 12th century in northwest Italy, in the valleys. Beautiful. I tried to find a photo, and just photos don't do justice to the beauty of the Piedmont Valley, it's called, in northwest Italy. But the thing is, the Waldensians, they experienced this movement of God, a movement of zeal for their king that actually led them out of the Catholic Church. It led them to lay preaching. It led them to Bible translations. It led them to create a seminary where they could train what they called uncles, as opposed to the Catholic fathers, who would lead their people, who would show them the way to go. And really, it was a movement of just faithfulness. It was a pre-Reformation reformation of following after God. And it even started to spread into Italy. And that is when unpopularity became dangerous. And 33 invasions occurred of the Inquisition into their valleys, as one writer says, to wipe their memory off the face of the earth. I want to read an extended quote because it summarizes what they went through. It's from the history of the Waldenses. These cruelties form a scene that is unparalleled and unique in the history of at least civilized countries. There have been tragedies in which more blood was spilt and more life sacrificed, but none in which the actors were so completely dehumanized and the forms of suffering so monstrously disgusting, so unutterably cruel and revolting. The Piedmontese massacres, in this respect, stand alone. They are more fiendish than all the atrocities and murders before or since. Thousands of men and women lost their lives, thrown from cliffs, and all sorts of other unspeakable things, and yet they refused to deny their faith. They refused to pledge their allegiance to anyone else other than Jesus. And so what they did is they began to memorize the Bible. And each family group would take a different book. You guys take the Romans. You take Mark. You take Genesis. By the end, all 66 books of the Bible were memorized. And they did this so that they would always have God's word with them. They knew they needed it to follow after their king. But there was an even more gruesome reason why they memorized it the way they did. They did it because if the father was killed, they would still have the book. Even if all but one person in the family was killed, they could continue to have it with them. And even if the entire family is wiped out, they've got 65 left. They were so committed to their king that they had to develop a strategy to continue to follow him in the midst of inevitable persecution and suffering. This is what it looks like to pledge allegiance to the king even when others don't. Now, in America, we're not being thrown off cliffs anytime soon. And yet, we are probably at the unpopular stage. And at times, it gets risky and costly to follow Jesus. I think about times at work or school or in your life, there are these spaces where to do the right thing, to follow after Jesus, to pledge your allegiance to that king, it is going to cost you. And so maybe it's when you're at work and everyone around you is criticizing their spouse, just doing what we do. Maybe it's the sexual ethic that's in the air. What are we to do? Well, like the Waldensians, we could memorize scripture. We could have it stored up to be reminded what it takes to follow after our king. And so instead of criticizing our spouse, we think of Philippians 4. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is worthy of praise, think about these things. Maybe as sexual ethic is confusing you, you're reminded of Genesis 1, that God created man, male and female. And the list goes on of the different scriptures that you could store up in your heart that would help you watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That would say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or even in when that trial and that suffering comes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We need scripture because we pledge allegiance to a king even when others don't. And now third, we must pledge allegiance to the king in order to bring unity. After Abner makes Ishbosheth king, he takes all Israel with him. Well, inevitably, it's going to come to a war. We're coming to a battle. And so we see that there is disunity. Just in making someone else king creates disunity, but it doesn't just stop there. We read that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron was over the house of Judah, it was 7 years and 6 months. And so for 7.5 years, David is only recognized by the people of Judah. For 2 of those years, there's this rival king, and it leads to fighting and bloodshed. It leads to what comes next in verses 12 through 31, the Battle of Gibeon. We don't have time to go into it, but we see that just the fact that there's two rival kings leads to all sorts of problems. But also, if 7.5 years he's only king over Judah, there's 5.5 years of just uncertainty, of people doing their own thing. They're not quite sure who to follow, but they know they don't want to follow David, the anointed one. And so we see death, we see confusion, we see civil war, but that's not the end of the story. And as we'll see in weeks to come, Israel, all of it, all 12, are united underneath their king. And when it happens, oh, God blesses them. They flourish. They conquer the enemies, their enemies and God's enemies. They're given the land. They're given wealth, possessions, peace. In all aspects, they are blessed when they follow the king that God has chosen for them. And it's the same in our lives. When we have rival kings, it stirs up disunity. But when we follow the anointed king, it brings peace and unity. I want to share a story of Corrie ten Boom, a woman from the Netherlands who was in Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II. After the war, she was so convinced of the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus, and it applied even for Nazis, that she went on a preaching circuit around Germany. She would host these meetings where she would tell them of her experience and then forgive them and offer the blood of Jesus for them and say, you can be forgiven for all that you've done. Well, after one of these meetings, a man walks up. She recognizes him. He was one of the prison guards at Ravensbrück. She remembers the horror she suffered, the humiliation, the shame, the evil that he had done. And when he comes up, he sticks out his hand. He says, oh, sister, isn't it good to know that we can be forgiven for all of our sins? And in that moment, she's wrestling. Oh, I believe that God forgives, but does he forgive him? I've been preaching this message. Does he forgive him? And the man goes on to say, after the war, in which I did unspeakable evil, I became a Christian, and I know that God forgives me, but will you? And again, he extends his hand. And in that moment, Corrie ten Boom is empowered, really by a spirit that's not her own, because of her allegiance to a king whom she loves. And she grasps his hands and says, oh, brother, I forgive you. In that moment, two people on opposite kingdoms, that one was German, one was Dutch, opposite sides of a war, but united under one king, could have unity, and so can we. See, in a church this size, it's been around this long, there's inevitably disunity. There's that person that said that thing one time, and you just kind of avoid them, right? You put your smile on Sunday mornings, but you just don't want to talk to so-and-so. You didn't like that decision they made, that one sermon just kind of touched you just the wrong way. And if you haven't left yet, you're still here, but you're just harboring that little bit of, I just won't go to that Bible study anymore. I'll sit in on a different Sunday school when he's speaking. Well, when we bow our knee to the king, we can look around us and see that person is bowing right along with us. Our allegiance to King Jesus brings unity to these things. It brings healing. It's only when we're enemies that there can be disunity. But when we're side by side worshiping King Jesus, peace and unity and forgiveness is possible. And so we must pledge allegiance to the king in order to bring unity here in our church, in our lives, and around the world. So as we move to a conclusion, we said the church is God's nation, and so we must give allegiance to the king. We must give allegiance to the anointed king. We must give allegiance to the king even when others don't, and in order to bring unity. 2 Samuel is written at this pivotal moment in the history of Israel. The kingdom has split, and it's calling them back to faithfulness. It's calling them back to honor God's anointed king. And we're at a pivotal moment now as well. See, we ultimately don't need to pledge allegiance to a flag. It's not going to solve anything. We don't need allegiance to a candidate, a policy, or even an ideology. What we need is allegiance to King Jesus. It starts here, and then it starts here, and then it spreads out into the rest of this nation. The church, though, must pledge our allegiance to him. But can I let you in on a secret? It's not ultimately about the strength of our pledge. It's not about our fidelity in keeping our allegiance. The secret is our king is actually the one who pledges allegiance to us. See, in John 6, Jesus has said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast them out." Jesus has committed himself to his people. They are his sheep, and he has bled for them. See, Jesus is so committed, he came to earth. He lived for us, he died for us, and now he sits in the throne room of God offering prayers and supplications and saying, "They are mine." Jesus is more committed to us. He is more committed to you than you are to yourself. He's more committed to this church than we ever will be. He has pledged his allegiance to his people. And so the only question to ask is, who is your king? Let's pray. Father, you are our God. Jesus, you are our King. So we do, with one voice, say we pledge our allegiance to you this morning. And even when we fail, or struggle, we're tempted to go all sorts of other ways to other kings and other gods, we're convinced that your blood has covered us. We're convinced that your prayers are for us. We're convinced that you have pledged your allegiance to us. And so where else would we go but to worship you? And with that, we say amen.